Good. How y'all doing tonight?
Good.
Awesome. Great. Glad to hear it. But any questions about anything you read in the first chapter? No? Pretty straightforward? Okay. I'm going to read out of the book, and then we're going to talk about it. Page 15. If you want to turn to page 15 of the book. Okay, the author opens by saying life is a classroom. It truly is. Teaching and learning are in process 24 hours a day. Here's the danger. In the absence of biblical formative instruction, secular formative instructors take over. He says our hearts are easily captivated by the hollow and deceptive philosophies of a godless culture. The majority culture interprets life through unregenerate eyes and promotes its conclusions through various means, from advertising to education. But then we're going to skip down the next paragraph under two fundamental answers. He says, first, we must identify the enemy that acknowledges true strength. I use the war analogy because God says we're engaged in the battle, Ephesians 6, which we're going to look at later. The battle is inside us and outside of us. So he uses the battle analogy, and we're going to follow up on that today and talk about the enemies. Now, I'm using the word enemies plural because the author talks about the enemy. We must identify the enemy singular. But then he says the battle is inside of us and the battle is outside of us, which implies more than one enemy, but maybe there's two enemies. In fact, what we're going to learn is that there's three enemies. The three enemies are Jake.
The world, the flesh, and the devil.
The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, I put them in this order for a particular reason, as you'll see as we proceed. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Now, based upon your reading of the first chapter, which enemy is he focused on?
World.
Very good, Jenny. You get a gold star. The world. So, he says the battle is within us and the battle is without us, but the focus of the chapter is on the world. That is, is outside of us. Now, later in the book, he talks about what's inside of us. But I think this would be the appropriate place for introducing what we're really confronting in our parenting. And it's not just the world. It's the world, it's the devil, and it is the flesh. It's all three of these. So we need to talk about the enemies, plural, that we're confronting. First enemy is the world. Now, if you read the book closely, don't worry, I'm not going to do this for every chapter. But I want to point something out, and I think this is very important. If you read the chapter closely, attentively, pencil in hand, taking notes, as you should, what you find is this. The author says the world, our society, where we live, is secular. 8 times he uses the word secular. 1 time unregenerate. 1 time he says it's humanistic. 5 times he refers to the majority culture. So you might say humanistic culture, majority culture. That phrase he uses 5 times. Once godless culture, once worldly culture. And then the word world itself is used 6 times, but 3 of them he's quoting a Bible verse. So he uses the word world 3 times, really. Okay, you got the data? Secular, unregenerate, humanistic, majority, godless, worldly, world. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Okay. So this is how he describes the enemy that we're battling. Now, there's a problem. The problem is this. He never defines what world means. There's no definition in the chapter of world. There isn't. It's assumed that you understand what he's talking about. And the presupposition is this. The Christian's relationship to culture or society or the world is one of total opposition or hostility. I want you to think about that. He says we're facing an enemy. It's the world. It's secular, it's unregenerate, it's majority, it's godless. Well, what do you do to your enemy? You oppose it. You're hostile toward it, right? So, without really defining the world very clearly, you could easily put the word society in there, or the word culture in there, and it wouldn't affect the way he wrote his chapter. Okay. Now, this presupposition is both true and false, and this is something we're going to have to think through tonight. This is very important. Okay. What is our relationship to the world, or as some people say, to culture, to society? What is the Christian's relationship to it? The author's presupposition, based on what everything he says in this chapter, is that our relationship to the world is one of opposition and hostility. Okay? So, there's actually at least three views of our relationship to our culture. At least three. Some people would say four or five. One is Christ against culture. That is what the author is advocating. Christ against culture. The result of Christ against culture is separation. Culture's bad. Society's bad, the world's bad, therefore we need to separate ourselves from badness. Right? Makes sense, right?
Yeah.
And if you read the chapter uncritically, that's the underlying message. That's the message. Movies are bad, music is bad, CDs are bad, iPods are bad, these are bad, that's bad, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. It's all bad. Bad, bad, bad. So what do? We don't want to be bad. So we separate from the badness. Another view of culture is Christ and culture. This is where the Christian or the church is immersed in the culture, and they don't make any proper distinctions between church and culture. And this is really the problem that developed in what was called Christendom in the Middle Ages. Because church and state became wedded, they were in an unholy alliance and partnership. And the result was that if you were born in a country, you were going to be baptized as a Christian. And so to be a citizen and to be a Christian were identical. To be a member of the state meant you were a member of the church. This is still true today in certain countries. It's true, and actually, technically, it's supposed to be true in England because they have the Church of England. Okay? So there's an immersion between Christ and culture. There's no appropriate distinctions or separations. They get merged together. The third view is Christ for culture. That is to say, that Christ came to redeem not only the individual, Jesus came to redeem society, to redeem the culture. So, I'm reviewing this because I want you to understand the worldview that the author is bringing to you. And his view predominantly is one of Christ against culture, and therefore the appropriate response to culture is one of separation. This is in what I would call conservative evangelicalism. This is probably the predominant view. And if you're a homeschool parent and you're involved in the homeschool community, which is a subculture of a subculture, it is. It's a subculture of a subculture. It's the most conservative and radical element of a conservative and radical group. Okay? If you take any one more step right, you will be Amish. You can't go any further right than the homeschool movement. All right? So, if you were raised in it, or if you read a lot of the literature, the books that are circulating in it, you will find this is the predominant worldview. Is that, am I correct or not?
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not being critical. I'm being observational. Okay? Because what the book's trying to do, and any book on parenting, should get a, what it's trying to do is he's saying, okay, evaluate your culture. Evaluate society. Evaluate the influences on your children, your family. That's good. But you have to evaluate the author's presuppositions too. And then you have to evaluate yourself. Because as we're going to see before we're done, this child rearing is really not about the child. It's about the parent. It's about us. And it's about our worldview. What's our worldview? So you might be this, you might be this, or you might be this. I'm actually a mix of this and this probably. But I'm not going to get into a lot of technical detail. I want you to be aware of where he's coming from. And there's a lot of good in this, but it's important that we be critical in a positive sense. Evaluate this, because this is our worldview, is what we're going to transfer to our kids, regardless of what we're saying. What do we really believe about our relationship and the church's relationship to society and culture? Okay? So, let's go on. Now, the world according to the Bible. Now, this is what he never defines. He never defines the term world, and he assumes we understand it. But it's used at least in three different ways. The first way is the cosmos or the earth. Okay? You want to look at some Bible verses?
Yes.
Thank you, Dave. Psalm 50. Now, I could give many verses for each of these. You know, of course, we'd be here all night. Psalm 50, verse 12. I'm going to let Jake read that loudly.
All right. If I were hungry, I would not tell you.
Okay, now who's speaking?
God.
God is speaking.
If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains.
If I were hungry, I would not tell you, because the world is mine. Okay, the world, the cosmos. Cosmos is actually Greek. Another Greek word is ion, which means age or this present age. They both can be translated world. The cosmos, the universe, or, you know, we think of our inhabited part of the universe, the earth. Whose is it?
God's.
It's God's. It's God's. He owns the universe. He created the universe and the earth, therefore it is his. He owns it. Many verses testify to this. Secondly, this term world or cosmos is used for humanity or people in general. Humanity or people in general. John 3:16. Do you want to turn there? And we're going to let Diane Vaughn read it, my esteemed colleague in parenting. And when we have question and answer later, she'll answer all your questions.
John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
And verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now clearly he's not talking about the earth. At least not the earth as a globe. But he's talking about the people on the earth. Earthlings. Earthlings. For God so loved the world. He loves the cosmos. I think even he cares for the earth itself, but that's a whole other discussion. But, yeah. So here it's used of humanity or people. Humankind. Mankind. Third use of cosmos or world is our fallen nature, unregenerate nature, or fallen world system. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And there are many verses, as I said, that could go with each of these. I'm just giving you a representative verse. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Steve runs loudly.
1 and 2.
Oh, you just can't. You just want to do one of them?
No,
you can do two. Okay, 1 and 2.
I urge you that, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, according to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Do not be conformed to the world. Now, I don't think he means do not be conformed to the cosmos. You think? No. Do not be conformed to humanity. Well, not in this generic sense. There's nothing wrong with being a human being, an earthling. Right? We're created by God. That's good, right? We're created in His image. That's good, right?
He said
that He created us. We're good. Okay? So clearly, when He's saying, do not be conformed to this thing, it's because this thing is bad, and therefore He must be talking about something fallen, something corrupt. Right? So do not be conformed to the world means here, do not be conformed to a value system, if you will, ideas which are born of man's fallenness. Born of man's fallenness. So when we speak of the world in the negative sense, we're talking about the values, the worldview, the ideologies of the fallen man who is at enmity against God. Enmity against God. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Read 15 through 17.
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away.
Very good. So when he tells us not to love the world, he's not necessarily referring to the cosmos, and I'm sure he's not talking about people. So what's he talking about? Well, he defines it for us. He says, love not the world, and then he tells us in verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay? Sensuality. Pretentiousness, carnality, arrogance, all of these things which are the fruit of man's fallen nature. And these things are not just, they not only reside in the individual, but they bear fruit in a culture and a society. And then they begin to shape and infect areas of society. So in society you get oppression of the poor by the rich. Right? Or you get entertainment which is vile. Or you get other things in society which are corrupted because they're coming out of a corrupt heart. The whole premise of Tripp's ministry is tend to the heart because out of it are the issues of life. And the issues of life mean not only personal decisions, they mean how a society looks. If the majority of people in a culture are what is that noise? Can you stop it? If a majority of people in a culture are unregenerate, their lives will produce a certain type of society. It's inevitable. And so, as you look at our society, America's a great example of a culture where a majority at one time were regenerate, probably, or at least adhered to biblical values, and you saw it reflected in the culture in law, in education, all the great universities were founded by Christians, we all know that, and all these different areas. Well, as the culture has slid away from those values, and we have removed ourselves more and more from the Word of God, well, we see certain things in the culture changing, right? The laws are now much more lax. Divorce is easy. Homosexuality is legal. We have all of these things happening because the system is a product of the human heart in its fallenness. Okay? What Romans 1 teaches us is that as men reject God, they reject light. And the darkness they enter into is not just a spiritual darkness, but it's a moral and cultural darkness. So then when a society then is given over to forms of idolatry, They slide into immorality. It always happens and it always will. It's an axiom. Okay? Which is why when I'm preaching on the attributes of God in church, it's so important, because who we worship determines what kind of people we will be. It applies to the church and it applies to society. The idols of the culture are manifested in the behavior of the populace. It's always been that way and it always will be. So according to the Bible, the world is used at least these three ways. So, what is our relationship to the world? Well, it depends on how you use the term world. Right? So, let's talk about this. Our relationship toward the cosmos or the earth should be one of dominion or stewardship. The mandate in the garden... The mandate in the garden was the man was to keep it, guard it, develop it. God created man and woman, and he said he was going to give them dominion over the earth. Right? That dominion was not a charter to rape the earth, destroy natural resources, abuse Mother Nature, as we say. It was a charter to develop under God the resources that God had given mankind. For God's glory. Okay? That mandate is still in effect. Amen. It's still in effect. So therefore, we have a responsibility of stewardship toward the world, toward the cosmos. I personally don't think we should be making the moon a trash heap. But that's what we're doing. We're putting trash on the moon now.
What? Really?
Yeah, we're leaving all kinds of things... Just leave them on the moon. We land them there, we explore it, and we leave them there. We just leave them there. We never bring them back. And they're going to sit there, and they're going to rot, they're going to... We're just putting trash out, way out there. It's trash. Okay? That's bad stewardship. So, toward the earth, stewardship and dominion. Toward humanity, compassion. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So when I think of the world in terms of people, our attitude should be one of compassion. Right? Am I off on this?
No.
So when we think of humanity, even humanity in its fallenness, or I could say especially humanity in its fallenness, our attitude ought to be one of compassion and ministry for those who don't know Jesus Christ. That's what it ought to be. But see, this is where it gets tricky. Because when it comes to sinfulness, our attitude should be one of separation, and you could even say hostility. All ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That's what it says. Love the Lord, hate evil. Strong words, hate evil. But it doesn't say to love the Lord, hate people. So the challenge is you separate from sin, but you minister to the sinner, right? That's the challenge. So what is our attitude toward the world? When we think of a fallen humanity, when we think of the fact that there's sin, but there's also people that God loves, we are to be far from sin, but near the sinner. Far from sin, but near the sinner. Hostile towards sin, but compassionate toward the sinner. We are to be uncompromising in our standards. Right?
Yeah.
Right. Uncompromising. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. God's word says it. We believe it. It's true. It applies to everybody. It's the way it is. So we're uncompromising regarding our standards. And that means we're hostile towards sin. But we're not hostile toward the sinner. Right? Thirdly, we're opposed to worldliness, yet we have love for the world. Opposed to the world and us yet love for the world. Now, I know a lot of you are looking at this and I can see a lot of puzzled looks. Because this is not easy, is it?
No.
This is not easy. It's easier to say it's all bad, let's run for the hills. Let's build a fortress. Let's all go out in the country and build a Christian community and just leave all the stuff behind. Right? It seems easier. It seems easier to do that. Did you ever see the movie The Village?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. It's a life lesson on the homeschool community.
Yes.
It is. It is. Because they built the village thinking they could keep evil out because evil was out there. You see, evil's out there. And so what we do, you see, what we do is we have the National Day of Prayer, and when God calls us people to repent, what we do is we pray for all those homos out there. And we pray for all those abortionists out there. All the sins out there. God didn't call people to repent for their sins. It's we're to repent for our sins. See, hating the world, hating sin, is so much easier than loving the sinner. Hating sin is so much easier than loving righteousness. And we need to be careful when we read things. We need to be careful that we don't develop the fortress mentality. That the goal of parenting and the goal of Christian life is avoid. Avoid at all costs. Just avoid. Just avoid it. That's not a biblical model for the church. Well, before we get there, it's not a biblical model for the church. The church is called to minister. We're called to mission. The idea of mission is that we go from where we are out into the world because God loves that world. Right? You following me?
Yeah.
Now the challenge is, well, you're raising children, you want to protect your children from the fallenness of the world, the sin, right? And yet, are we teaching our children to be compassionate for sinners? Or do they just hear us denounce all those evil people out there? Hear me? Do our children hear us and see us going out into the world because the love of Jesus Christ constrains us to minister to sinners that He came to save? If not, we're not setting the proper model for parenting. We're not setting the proper model. We must protect our children from sin. That means we must be hostile towards sin. We must be opposed to worldliness in all of its forms. In our home, in our church, in our society. That's true. But that has to be balanced with the fact that we are to love the world in the sense that God did. And therefore, there's a mandate for us, as it says in Matthew 5, is to be salt and light. And the light shines in the darkness to remove it. The salt only works when it's applied to the meat. Okay, if you have a piece of meat and you have a big hunk of salt and you set them next to each other, the meat goes rotten. But if you take the salt and you put it on the meat and you grind it into the meat, then it preserves the meat. Right? So that means we have to be in the world in some sense of the word. Go to John 17, where Jesus prays about this to His Father.
What did you say, David? Sorry.
John 17. The Lord says here, He's praying to the Father, and He says, "But now I come to you," verse 13. "I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. Well, here, world is here in that fallen, negative, unregenerate sense, right? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Let that sink in. I do not want them to leave the world, but that you should keep them or guard them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Of meaning born of. And once you're born again, you're not of the world. You're not born of it anymore. You're born of God. 17. Sanctify them. Sanctify. The word sanctify means set apart. Okay? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. What do you know? I would submit to you that very often we are devising, making lifestyle choices and making decisions regarding our families which are contrary to this Bible passage. I would submit to you that many times we're more concerned about separation and being out of the world that we forget that Jesus has sent us into the world. And as it relates to parenting, one of the results is our children are ill-prepared to go into the world. Ill-prepared. I had a conversation with a homeschool dad a number of years ago. This is right about when my oldest, who's 21 now, is probably hitting 16 or 17. We were talking about parenting and stuff. And I said, you know, I said, when we started this homeschool thing years ago when our kids were little, we weren't thinking about things like evangelism. We weren't thinking, how do I homeschool a kid with all the implications of that, how do I prepare that kid to go into the world as an evangelist? And I said, I think what happened was we focused so much on separation that we forgot preparation. And we started defining good parenting by our ability to say no. No movies, no TV, no video games, no this, no that, no this. No, 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 no. That's my philosophy of parenting. No. It's all bad. It's all bad. No. Well, the problem with that approach, of course, is what that breeds is what? Lots of it, man. And I've seen a lot of it come out of Christian homes and homeschool homes. A lot of it. Yes.
It also assumes that evil is only out there in that.
Yeah. It's based on the reason I'm doing this, some of you might think this is a waste of time, but I'm telling you, it's these hidden assumptions that permeate everything we're doing but that we're not thinking about. And you're right. One of the assumptions is the evil's out there but not in here. And so you focus all your energy on blocking that out and not dealing with what's here, you're going to fail. You're going to fail.
I don't think it's a waste of time at all. I'm loving this.
Oh, thanks. Okay, so okay, now I'm not saying this is easy, because it's not easy. I have four kids, it's not easy. But what we have to do is we have to realize, as we saw in this earlier slide, okay, that we have to balance these things. We've got to be unrelenting about evil. Okay, we just have to be downright hard-nosed about it. Because nothing I'm saying should be interpreted as, oh, let's go easy on sin or worldliness. I'm not saying that. But we have to balance that with this. Okay? So, while, you know, we're called to, as parents, we are called to train our children. We're called to protect our children. Part of the preparation, though, is it's preparation to deal with the real world as it really is. As it really is. Not how we want it to be, but how it really is. And I've seen some homeschool kids, they're just like, you know, everything is no, everything is in this little bubble. And then they get sent out when they're 18 or when they're 21, and man, it's a mess. It's an explosion. Because they're not prepared for the real world. Okay? So, one of the challenges, as I said, is balancing these things as we raise our kids. Now, one more footnote, and then we're going to go on. Parenting, you know, 3 or 4 year old is different than parenting a 19 or 20 year old. Okay? And I'm aware of that. And so, if you haven't read Tripp's previous book, I would encourage you to read it, Shepherding Your Child's Heart, because he talks more about the challenges and how to address the heart at different ages. Okay? I'm not saying that when your kid's 4, you just send them out on the street corner to preach Jesus. that's not where I'm at. I'm not saying sit them down with a serious movie and have them do a critical analysis of the worldview. I'm not saying that. But I might say that if your kid's 19 or 20. Alright? So, you know, there's a continuum and a timeline of parenting. When they're very little, the rule is little or no freedom. Maximum protection. Right? As they get older, if you're doing your job when they're little, what should be happening is that the older they get, the more freedom you can give them. Okay? If your child's 17, 18, and you can't trust them to take the car out, then you got a problem. Okay? Should have been dealt with way back here. So when they're young, maximum control, maximum protection. As they get older, you have got to begin to loosen things gradually, responsibly, with preparation, instruction, and all these other things that go into parenting. And it's a gradual, it's a process, it's a continuum. So the world, that's enemy number one. But it's not only an enemy, it's a mission field. Secondly, the devil. We all know him, right? The devil. What is the devil up to? No good. The devil opposes God's word. That's what he's up to. We'll look at some scriptures here. Look at Genesis 3. 1 through 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Ryan, you want to read it?
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruits of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
Okay, so in verse 1, what does the devil say? He says, "Has God indeed said?" What has God said? What's God's word say? Does God's word really say that? So he is attacking, opposing, and I would say distorting in this case, God's word. Then, in verse 4, he just outright contradicts God's word. Oh no, you're not going to die. Well, we know from chapter 2, God said, if you eat the fruit, you're going to die. He said, no, you're not going to die. He flatly contradicts the word of God. Now look at Matthew, or go to Luke 4. We're going to see he does the exact same thing with Jesus. Because this is what he does, and he always will. Well, we'll go back to Luke 3, in verse 21. It's about the baptism of Jesus. It says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am holy. So a voice speaks, God's voice says, God says, you are my beloved Son. God said it, right? Right. Chapter 4. Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. It says in verse 2, 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended, he was hungry. And what does the devil say to him? If you are the Son of God. What did God say at the baptism?
He is.
You are my Son. What's the devil say? If you are the Son. Exact same thing he did in Genesis. You shall die. Well, will you really die? Contradicts, opposes, challenges God's revealed word. He always has, he does now, and he always will. That's a strategy. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the soils. In verse 3, it says, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Now, Jesus later gives them the interpretation of this parable. Verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. The wicked one, the devil, comes and steals the word of God out of the heart. The devil always opposes the word of God. Okay? He will do this in many ways. He will attempt to keep people from reading the Bible. He'll attempt to keep people from hearing the Bible preached. He will attempt to get the Bible misinterpreted. He will do many things to try to distort, oppose, resist the Word of God. The Word of God. It's his primary target. Do you know why? Why does he oppose the Word?
It's true.
Exactly right. The word is true, and Jesus says that the devil is a liar. His power is the power of darkness. If he can keep people in darkness, error, confusion, uncertainty, then he can keep them captive. But the word is a light. It's a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. So it gives us light. And light does what? It exposes the darkness. And so therefore, he attempts to oppose and resist the Word of God because it is light and he is darkness. It is true and he is false. Mm-hmm. The power of the devil is the power of the lie. That's all it is. It's the power of convincing people that something is true, which is false, or something is false, which is true. That's his power. Look at John chapter 8, where Jesus talks about his word, and he talks about the devil. In John chapter 8. John Jesus says here in John 8, I'll start in verse 31. This is after Jesus said in verse 12 that he is the light of the world. So that's the theme here of this chapter, light. Then in verse 30, it says, as he spoke, the words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So foundational to discipleship is the word of God, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to be a disciple of his word. If your children are going to be disciples of Jesus, your children have to be disciples of God's word. I'll tell you an interesting experience. The other day in my Bible class, I'm teaching high school grade kids, Bible class. All of the kids are homeschooled. And I asked them to recite for me the Ten Commandments, and not one of them could do it. Not a good sign. Not a good sign. You shall know the truth, verse 32, and the truth will do what? Truth will make you free. Truth is a bondage. Truth is freedom. And they answered, we're Abraham's descendants that have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not abide in the Father's house, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So then the Jews object and say, but Abraham is our father. We're Jews. Right? Verse 42, Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. If you love the written word, you love the living word. If you love the living word, you love the written word. This word is his word.
Amen.
Right? You love one, you love the other. He says, why do you not understand, verse 30? Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to hear my word or listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in what?
Truth.
He doesn't stand in what?
Truth.
The truth.
Mm-hmm.
The truth. Because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, from himself. For he is a liar, and he's the father of lies. The word of God is true. Always true. Fully true. Consistently true. Right? The devil is the opposite of truth. He is a lie. He is the father of lies, and he perpetrates lies. And so he opposes the word, he opposes truth, because he doesn't stand in truth. He stands in lies, he stands in falsehood. This has profound implications for our parenting, does it not? Yes, it does. Because if you're trying to sow the word into your children, he wants to snatch it out. He wants to steal the word from their hearts. Right? Sandy can give testimonies of kids who've quizzed and memorized hundreds of Bible verses on her team who are living in darkness. Right? Because that word has been snatched out of the heart by the evil one. He opposes the word in every form. He will oppose catechism. He will oppose family devotions. He will oppose any means which you attempt to inculcate the word of God into your children. Because he hates the word. Because it's true. And he is a lie. But he also opposes God's ways, his ways. Let me give you a great example of this. I love this passage. Matthew 16. Don't you love Peter, the Apostle Peter? He's one of a kind, man. He's a classic. So, in verse 16, you know, Jesus is saying, well, who do people say that I am? As if he didn't know. And Simon Peter says in verse 16, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God.
Mm-hmm.
Bingo! Gold star. You got it right? And Jesus said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Mm-hmm. And he goes on and talks about the church, right? Mm-hmm. So here Peter gets this revelation, makes this profession of faith. And then in verse 21, Jesus says, says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and do what? Suffer many things." Mm-hmm. This is not good. "Suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." That's even worse. Mm-hmm. Ah, but the good news is he's going to be raised up the third day. So what does Peter do? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Wow. Think about it. Think about it. So in the Greek, the word says he came up from behind him. "Paul, I'm going to let you be Jesus." So you're looking that way, right? And the idea is Peter comes up and he grabs Jesus. He grabs Jesus, said, "No, no, no! You're not going to suffer!" He rebukes Jesus to his face. Thanks, Jesus. I mean, can you believe this guy? Whew. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Now, it looks like Peter loves Jesus so much. "Jesus, I love you." "No, that can't happen to you, Jesus. I love you." I don't think that was what happening at all. You see, I think Peter was smart. And I think Peter understood that as it happens to the master, so it happens to the disciple. Peter knew that he was called to follow him. And if he was being called to suffer and to die, well, what did that mean for him? "Oh no, Lord, not you, not you." What he's really saying is, "Not me, not me." So what's Jesus' response? Wasn't gentle. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." So he calls Peter Satan. Why was he an offense to him? He says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, the ways of God, but the things of men." You value the ways of men more than the ways of God. The ways of men is to avoid suffering, is it not? It's to avoid ridicule. It's to avoid shame. It's to avoid hardship. That's the way of man. And so Peter was speaking, whereas just a moment before he was speaking by revelation, "You're the Messiah." Now he's speaking totally from a different spirit. Here he's speaking by the Spirit of God. And here he's speaking by the spirit of the devil. That fast. And when he spoke from the spirit of the devil, he exalted man and the things of men above the ways of God. That's what the devil does. That is essentially how you define what is called humanism. It is the placement of man and his pleasure at the center of the universe. That's all it is. The goal is the exaltation of man. And in Christianity, what is the goal? The exaltation of God. And it's the glory of God, even if that entails the suffering of man. Right? The glory of God. The devil opposes God's ways in every regard. He opposes God's ways in the church. He opposes God's ways in your home. He opposes God's ways in society. Because he has a completely different value system. Thirdly, the devil operates in the unregenerate world. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2. It says, well, I'll let Lauren, you want to read 1 through 3?
Yep.
Ephesians chapter 2? 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath.
Okay, what we see here is that the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, is working in, or in literally energizing, the sons of disobedience. So remember we talked about the world being fallen humanity, its value systems, okay? So when the evil one operates through the regenerate, he opposes God's word, he opposes God's ways, he exalts man, and the result of that is the world system of him operating through the unregenerate. He is attempting to establish his own kingdom. That's his goal. He wants men to worship him. We know this because when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he said to him, and he showed him all the kingdoms, he said, if you will bow down and worship me, then I'll give you all this. That's his ultimate goal. He wants to be like God. He wants to be the center of worship. So he's attempting to construct a world system. Through the unregenerate. The devil is our enemy just as much as the world is our enemy. As a matter of fact, they're linked together. They work together. And the other thing about this passage here that I want you to know is that in verse 2, he talks about the course of this world. Okay, that's the world in the negative sense. Okay, the way worldlings act, the worldly values, meaning values that are not based on revelation in God's word, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. So we have the world, and we have the devil. And then in verse 3, what do we have? We have the flesh. The world, the devil, and the flesh. And they all work in tandem with one another in opposition to God. So the first enemy is the world, the second enemy is the devil, and the third enemy is, therefore, the flesh. Now, when you look at the word flesh in the Bible, it actually occurs something like 91 times. Now, if you add these up, it won't be 91. Because there's a few of them which are used in such a way that it's unclear, or it could be a combination of these three. So I just put these three here. Often the flesh just means the body. That's all it means. The body versus the soul, or versus the spirit. Okay? Often the word flesh means humanity, or human beings. When it says that all flesh will stand guilty before God, it means people. It doesn't mean just their bodies. It means people, humans. But then thirdly, and this is the word flesh that we're concerned about, this flesh can mean sin or innate depravity. Okay? Our fallenness or the corruption of our human nature. Paul refers to it as the sin that dwells within me. Right? The sin in my members, Romans 7. That principle which operates inside of me, which actually makes me sympathetic toward the world and the devil. Okay? Here's a couple of definitions given by some scholars. Charles Hodge says, by flesh is meant... By flesh is meant not the body, nor our sensuous nature merely, but our whole nature has fallen and corrupt. And then J.S. Baxter says this, The flesh is a self-centered perversity and propensity inhering in and coextensive with our moral nature. And I think the Baxter's definition gets right to the heart of the issue. The flesh is the principle of sin. But what is sin? Sin is the desire to gratify the self in violation of God's law. Okay? Which is why he calls it a self-centered perversity. We can call it selfishness if we want to call it that. Now, there's three enemies: the world, the flesh, the world, the devil, the flesh. So which one are you most concerned about?
Flesh. Totally.
I hope so. It's the enemy within the camp. Because you can go live on a farm, have no internet, no TV, no newspapers, no mail. No mail. No contact with the outside world. And the enemy is in your home. It's true. Okay? The enemy is in my heart. The enemy is in my child's heart. We really have to embrace this. Okay? Because if we don't, we will be imbalanced in our parenting. I will fall into this thing of protecting means protecting from everything else. What we really need to protect our kids from is themselves.
Amen.
And we need to teach them, instruct them about who they are. Created in God's image, they're a wonderful design by God. Phenomenal potential. An object of God's love and care, created in His image. But as a fallen creature, they're capable of the most heinous wickedness.
Yes, sir.
Hitler was a baby. We have to remember this. They are a bundle of potentiality for good or evil. Okay? And we have to teach them that. Because I think one of the greatest challenges of parenting is getting our children to master themselves. Master themselves. Not conform to my law, but to conform to God's law by the power of their own will, choosing what is right. Okay? Some kids are, it's like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde thing. When they're being supervised by their parents, they're little angels. And when their parents are gone, they're little devils. There's almost like nothing in between. And so you see some people, you put them in the military, they do great. The day they get out of the military, they're having major problems. Why? Because none of the restraint is internal. Okay? It's externally imposed. And they can conform to that. And some people even thrive under a lot of external constraint. But they can't handle freedom. Because they've not internalized any form of restraint. In other words, they're not acting out of conviction or principle. They're reacting to pressure. Okay? So when we talk about instructing the heart, what we're really talking about is getting the Word of God, which the devil opposes, into the heart of a child, so that that word functions as a guide and a restraint and a principle which is internalized now. And so you don't need to tell them anymore, because they have the monitor inside them. Okay? They have the monitor inside. So the heart is the fountain of all that we do, right? So it is the heart that you focus on. That doesn't mean you don't deal with behaviors, and when, especially when they're little. I'm not saying that. But the point is, and Tripp does a good job of talking about this over and over and over. You can't just look at behavior. You've got to look at what's behind the behavior. You've got to look at the motive. You've got to look at what's driving your child inside to do what they're doing. And he does a great job of that. My criticism of this chapter is that I think his opening chapter isn't a good foundation for that. Because it's all about the external. Of all the enemies, the most dangerous is the one inside of us. Okay? And so as we fight this battle, if you will, it's a threefold battle. There's three different fronts we're fighting. You've got the Pacific, you've got the Atlantic. I mean, you're fighting on three different fronts. Right? Is that my son wanting money?
Yeah.
He needed to do that.
The third front?
Yeah. The financial front. I put that out of order. I put a slide out of... What happened to my slide?
Oh, that one's fine.
Yeah. I just take a
second picture.
Okay, here we go. Here we go. I wanted... Mm-hmm. Okay, we'll do this. Okay. A few more minutes and we're going to wrap up. So, the second part of chapter 1, he talks about what is formative discipline. We can just read a very brief description he gives us, because this is really the basis of the rest of the book. On page 18... he says the importance of parental formative instruction. He says, this is the bottom of 18, the life classroom is constant, compelling, and comprehensive. The same is true of our homes as well. They are environments where our children are constantly learning. Not only that, but we are always teaching our children. Let me say that again. We are always teaching our children. Now, let me say that one more time. We are always teaching our children. So we're not teaching when we're teaching all the time. We're not teaching when we're disciplining, we're teaching all the time. We're not teaching when we're lecturing, we're teaching all the time. Because parenting, which makes it different than other forms of instruction, is that it's fundamentally life upon life. And our children watch. And they listen. And they see how we act. They see what we do. They see what we say. And so we teach always. Our every response, whether it is instruction or silence, teaches. You should underline that in 18,000 colors. Put it on your every mirror in your home. Because it's true. Our every response, whether it's instruction or silence, teaches. That's why books about parenting are about the parent. They're about who we are, because who we are, not just what we say, who we are shapes our children. That's who we are. It's our life. But in addition to the natural process, God calls us to instruct our children about what to believe, what to think from the scriptures, and how to live. God's word and God's ways, right? Which the devil opposes. God's word and God's ways. So you're going to get opposition here. In this book, we will call that deliberate teaching formative instruction. Formative instruction forms. Okay? So it'll be called formational instruction. Either way, same thing. It forms or shapes our children. It is not a single event, but a lifetime of interaction that is based on God's revelation. A lifetime of interaction that is based on God's revelation. We are promised that our teaching will bear fruit in our children's lives. We must actively teach our children and, notice the and, y'all there?
Yep.
And live the reality. that God defines life. Live the reality. Live the reality. So, a couple concluding remarks. The world, in response to the world, the solution is not escape, because you can't ultimately escape sin, right? The solution is separation from sin, preparation for ministry. Separation from sin to preparation for ministry. When your children are very little, this is elementary. You're just keeping them safe. But as they get older, you'll have to begin to talk to them about the realities of the world and what their mission is. Okay? What their mission is in the world. And I think that every one of us, myself included, we need to evaluate our attitude toward the world. Because I think we can get confused. I think we can start thinking that the world's bad, so therefore people are bad. Therefore, we don't ever hang out with those people, we don't ever do this, and we don't ever do that. And before you know it, you're isolated, and you have no ministry in the lives of the lost. Yes, ma'am.
Don't you think it's dangerous, though, and I've seen this, well, can it be dangerous? I think it can be dangerous for us, too. A lot of Christians can be in the world, and then they start to think certain things are okay that weren't okay, and then they start to be transformed, not by the renewing of their mind, but by the world system.
Exactly. And that relates to the second battlefront, because the second battlefront is the devil, and he is opposed to the word. You can't be in the world and not of it unless you're in the word. Okay? To be in the world as sent by Jesus requires that we be in the word. Because if we're not, you're exactly right. We will be conformed to the world. Okay? We'll accommodate the world. We'll say, oh, well, that's not so bad. This isn't so bad. And so what happens is the world, worldly people, shape us rather than us shaping them. So, being in the world requires being in the Word. It's a must. It's a must. We have got to be people of the book. I say this all the time. But let me say it one more time. We've got to be people of the book. And you've got to be reading your Bibles faithfully and diligently. Because if you're not, you will be transformed by the world. You don't even have to hang around a lot of worldlings. The reason you're going to be transformed is because that thing inside of you is in agreement with the world. See, your flesh likes the world. And so if you don't have the Word renewing you, the natural course is that you find yourself in affinity with the values of the world, because those values are born of the human heart. Okay? So, as parents, we want our children to know God. Amen?
Amen.
We want our children to love God. We want our children to serve God. But we only know God through the revelation of His Word.
Amen.
So we have got to know the Word. And I don't mean didactically know the Word. I mean we need to be people that are being shaped by the Word of God.
Amen.
Our children need to know that we love the Bible. It's just yes, reading the Bible. Mm-hmm. We should read the Bible to them. We should talk about the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I had a long discussion today with two of my kids about what does the Bible teach about vegetarianism. Because it came up on a on a blog that my daughter read, and we had this discussion, and it was wonderful. It was life on life. It was teaching what God says about a particular topic that they were confronted with. Okay? So, you know, ultimately, the victory over the world requires mastery over the Word.
Yeah.
We've got to be in it. And I mean in it.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not reading the Word daily, I don't know what to say. But you need to be reading the Word a lot.
Amen.
Because it's, if you don't, you're getting shaped.
Mm-hmm.
You're really getting shaped. The devil will oppose that. There'll be spiritual warfare.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritual battle. Trust me. You put your kids down for a nap, they won't want to sleep. Right? You'll find the phone doesn't ring all day, you open the Bible, the phone starts ringing. I mean, all kinds of things. It always happens. There'll be opposition. So you just have to decide that it's so important you're going to make it happen one way or another.
Yeah.
And be determined. So we need to be in the Word. The other thing is we need to be in prayer.
Yeah.
We need to be in prayer. Go to Ephesians 6. It's one of the last passages that Tripp quotes. In Ephesians 6, it talks about our battle here with the evil one. It says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, run away. No, it doesn't. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. What the analogy here is, get your armor on and stand. There's a line here. There's the enemy. Here's our truth. And you stand, and you don't give ground.
Amen.
So when he attacks, you don't retreat. You stand. You fight him. Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having your waist girded about with what?
Truth.
I'm telling you. Truth is under attack. I could preach a whole sermon on this. I better calm down. Truth is under attack. Okay? We have evangelicals writing books telling the younger generation that truth is relative. Christians are saying this. That we have our truth, which comes out of our religious tradition, but you know, the Hindus and the Muslims have their truth that came out of their tradition. Truth is under attack. The devil hates the word and ways of God. Amen? Because he is a liar. So take up the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I believe here this is not justification righteousness. I believe this is righteous living. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, by which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Truth, righteousness, the Word of God, prayer. Dads, let me just say this. You are the family priest. And the function of the priest is to represent the people to God. He is to take the needs and the burdens and the sins of the people to God. And that is your role for your family. You should pray for your family every day. Pray for your children. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their sanctification. Pray for their growth in grace. Pray for their protection. You must pray, pray, pray. Because what we're asking God to do in the lives of our kids is not just to give them a good education. We want them to have a supernatural education. We want them to be born of God's Spirit, to know God, to have the Spirit dwell them, sanctify them, so that they love God and serve Him. This is a word of grace. It's a work of grace. Therefore, we have to be praying for our children, our wives, faithfully. So when you take that prayer card out, and you're going to pray faithfully for the other family, you pray for them, and then you pray for your own family. Okay? And you pray faithfully. If we don't, it's like fighting the battle without all the appropriate weapons. We're not going to win. The Word of God and praying always with all prayer. That's what Paul says. The Word of God and praying always with all prayer. Well, what do we do about the flesh?
Walk in the Spirit.
This is the hardest part of parenting, because this is where it really gets down to us, who we are. Okay. Go back to Matthew 8, 16 for a minute. I know I keep on saying we're going to stop. But, I'm trying to.
That's our reason.
In conclusion.
Okay, so in Matthew 16, this is where, you know, Peter rebukes Jesus. Classic moment in human history. Okay? So then Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter. And where he says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? Verse 23. But then notice what he says in verse 24. So then Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Amen. Jesus was going to lay down his life. Peter said, no, Lord, spare yourself. Save your life, Jesus. And that's the flesh. That's my flesh. That's your flesh. That's your kid's flesh. Spare me. Right? We have to walk in the Spirit, and we have to take up the cross, and we have to deny ourselves. We, mom and dads, do. We have to do this. And then we set a pattern for our kids to do that. Okay. This is, in my opinion, the most gruesome battle of all. Now, this isn't drone warfare, man. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is the axe and a pick, you know what I mean? I mean, this is where it hurts. To say no to yourself, to put God first, to put your spouse first, to put your kids first, to put your church first. It's a battle. It's a battle. Yeah.
When you first read this passage, I was thinking to myself, maybe Peter just doesn't understand. Maybe he doesn't, you know the purpose of Jesus. But as you read how Jesus responded, like you said, it's very clear that he did know, and because the correction, now he didn't explain to him his mission, he rebuked him and corrected him. And a lot of times in our lives, it's not a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of will.
Yeah, good point. Not a lack of knowledge, a lack of will. Yeah, that's where, you know, you have got to know the Word and be in the Word, but you know, if you're not applying the Word and submitting to the Word and being disciplined by the Word, it's not going to do us any good. So as we move forward, we're not just learning about discipline, we're not just learning about instruction, we're learning about teaching and life. So I think what we ought to pray together when we meet, and even throughout the days, I think we need to pray for one another. I think we need to pray for one another for our growth.
Amen. Yes.
For our sanctification, for our holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the final analysis, our children end up copying our life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Our life. And so I can't say to my kids, be kind if I'm selfish.
Mm-hmm.
I can't say, be forgiving if I'm bitter. I can't say, be this when I'm the opposite. I mean, I can say it, A lot of times parents do say it, and I'm sure I've done it, but that's where you get the H word, right? It's hypocrisy. That's all that is. You know? So our children need to, they need to see the things we want them to be. Not just hear it, but see it. And they see it in us. Right? See us love God. See us worship God. See us read His Word. See us pray. See us living this thing out. You know, I have a lot of conversations over the years with young people. And I'll often ask them, well, are your parents Christians? And it's amazing how often they'll say, well, they say they are. That's the answer I almost always get. They say they are. I've had conversations with some of you, and that's the answer you gave me about your parents. Well, they say they are. And I've thought about that a lot. And I thought, you know, what that really means is their parents say they are. But they're not seeing much fruit. Or maybe they're seeing bad fruit. So you want to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, well, I guess they are because they say they are. But if I looked at how they live, I don't know. And then I began to wonder, I said, you know, I began to think and say, what, you know, what are our kids going to say about us? You know what I mean? I'm thinking, yeah, my dad preached on Sundays, but my folks took me to church, but yes, ma'am.
Is that really can you righteous judgment? Because you don't want to be like, I think like the reason why I would be saying that, well, you know, she says she is, or he says he's saved, like, you know, I don't want to, you know, I'm not.
You don't want to judge.
I don't want to judge, but you know, how we, you know how people have a truth.
That's what Jesus said. I think what we need to judge is I think we need to judge ourselves. That's what I think we need to judge. Really. I think we need to evaluate ourselves so that none of our children, when they're 18, 19, 20, 25, and someone says, oh, are your parents saved? They don't say, well, they go to church. Thanks. That's not enough. Going to church isn't enough. What you want to say is, yeah, my parents love the Lord.
Yeah.
My parents love the Word. My parents love to pray. You ought to see my parents in worship. Man, wow. What do our parents, what do our kids see? What do they see? What do they see at home? What do they see at church? What do I see? So profound. I got little kids banging on the door. We better pray. Let's take a few minutes and pray for one another. Can we do that? Let's go and pray for one another, then I'll close the prayer time.